races and nations. They had peace and prosperity. And they were, as God said, a peculiar treasure unto him above all other people. You know, he said that twice, both in Exodus 19, verse 5, and Psalm 135, verse 4. But when the prophet Samuel grew old and could no longer vigorously enforce the laws of God, then instead of the people turning to God for the full restoration of the laws of his kingdom, they said to Samuel, and this is 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 20, "Make us a king, that we also may be like all the nations." God himself said of this, "They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This was the beginning of disaster. God warned the people of the evil ways of their human king, who would indeed rule them like all the nations. But they wouldn't heed. As he warned them, high taxes, bureaucracy, and unreasonable tyranny were their fate, like all the nations. Today, most of our churches are the loudest in shouting the satanic and communist doctrine that we also should be like all the nations in the UN organization. Open idolatry would not be a more direct repudiation of our God, whose commandments are the same in the Old Testament as in the Old. In Leviticus 20, verses 24 and 26, we read, "I am Yahweh your God, which have separated you from other people, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." But in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, the command is still the same. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and ye shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not this unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." When we make ourselves like all the other nations, we are both rejecting and defying God himself. And the worst of all possible forms of this is to put ourselves under the rule of these pagan nations through the United Nations organization. To work with them at all, except upon our terms, is bad. But to work under them, for purposes determined by their majority vote, is always evil. It is despising and rejecting the very purpose for which God created us. The churches should be the first to warn us against this, and to teach the gospel of our national law, our national organization into God's kingdom, our national destiny. Their failure in this will not be pardoned. The warning is plain and always the same. In Jeremiah 50, verse 6, God says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." And in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 15, "Behold, the word of Yahweh is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people, but slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Yahweh." Old Testament? Yes. But listen now to the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Our racial and national heritage is both a birthright and a duty. It is our duty to be strong and resolute, for God has told us, Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. If we had been true to God's commandment, we would have broken the power of Red Russia while she was weak. We would not have caused China to become red, and the whole world would now be living in peace and freedom. But we allowed traitorous politicians and treacherous clergymen to talk liberalism and pacifism to us, when our duty could then have been performed easily and safely. Today, we still face the same duty, but now what is the cost of it? Has their preaching been good? Remember what the Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. It is our duty to possess and govern the heathen, and to teach them God's laws. In Psalm 105, verses 43 and 44, we read, And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen. And in Psalm 18, verse 43, Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. But our clergymen have denounced this as colonialism, and have said that we must lower ourselves to equality with the cannibals, since we can't raise them to our levels. As a result, what has happened in Cuba, in China, in the Congo? Is this to the glory of God? Where is the influence of the missionaries, now that the witch doctors reign supreme? Isn't it time that we sent missionaries to our own churches to bring them back to the Word of God? The white man gave Africa the only civilization it ever knew. When white intervention kept the warlords from gaining power, China had peace. We brought Cuba, the Philippines, Puerto Rico, and Panama the only sanitation, the only hospitals, the only education they ever had. Yet we're now being told that this was evil colonialism, and we must now submit to being ruled by them, governed by the standards of Cuba and the Congo, because we should be like all the other nations, and they have the majority vote. For the last 3,300 years, every time we've tried to become like the other nations, it has reduced us to their level, with all the evils, the poverty, misrule, and corruption that have plagued them. Remember, the Bible says, There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. We shall have no peace until we obey his command. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not this unclean thing. And then I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And now I want to talk to you about one of the least understood passages in the Bible, the sea and the waves roaring. In the 21st chapter of Luke, the disciples have asked Jesus Christ about the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. His reply is long, and it gives many signs, some of which related to the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year 70 AD, which was the direct answer to their question. But some of them also were to be signs of the end of this age and of his second coming. Among these latter were some listed in Luke 21, verse 25, which is an obscure and difficult text, made much more obscure by amazingly bad translation. But one of these signs of the end of the age was the sea and the waves roaring. This has puzzled many earnest Bible readers. Did Jesus really say merely that a storm at sea was to be one of the signs for them to watch for? Thousands of storms at sea, many of them of fearful intensity, have occurred since these words were spoken by Jesus Christ. How would a storm, even a very great storm be a recognizable sign, and particularly to good, devout Christians who lived hundreds of miles inland and would never even learn that such a storm had occurred. This doesn't seem to make very good sense, does it? And whenever something in the Bible doesn't seem to make sense, it's time to look into it a bit more closely. First, is this a matter of mistranslation? Most of this particular verse is terribly garbled in your King James Version Bible, but this one part of it, the sea and the waves roaring, is confirmed as correct by good translations. Then, if the wording is correct and doesn't mean much when taken literally, we know it must be symbolic. We may be sure that Jesus Christ never bothered to speak trifles, so there is here some symbolism which is worth our further study. Unfortunately, many preachers try to spiritualize the Bible into utter nonsense, trying to make almost every word symbolic and getting the most fantastic meanings for their symbolic values, sometimes reaching these silly conclusions out of their own weird notions, sometimes taking them from Hindu, Tibetan, Egyptian, or other pagan sources. In this, of course, they are invariably wrong. Whenever the Bible uses symbolism, it makes it clear that the words are not meant literally, as we've seen in the case we're now discussing. And the Bible always supplies the key to its own symbolism, and no other source will ever give you the right answer. So, since we have here a symbolic statement that one of the signs of the end of this age will be the sea and the waves roaring, let's see what the Bible itself tells us is the meaning of this symbol. We find many places in the Bible where the sea or waters or occasionally a river is used symbolically. If this use proves to have a consistent meaning in these many places, then we can be sure that the sea and the waves roaring will have the same meaning. The simplest use of such terms we find in the Psalms. In Psalm 18, verses 16 and 17, it says, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." Again in Psalm 69, verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters." Now it's very clear that King David, living and writing in a desert land, was not worried about drowning in deep waters. He makes it very plain that he likens being overwhelmed by his enemies, who were people, to sinking into deep waters. The language is obviously symbolic, and it's used consistently. But this is also used on a greater scale, where the power of a great army overrunning a land is symbolized by a river in flood. In Isaiah 8, verse 7, which refers to the coming invasion of Israel, we read, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." The symbolic use is clear, and the key to the meaning of the symbol is even given in the very same verse. Again, we find waters used symbolically to represent people, but this time people in large numbers, as a nation or an army. We find another example of this in Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now Isaiah was here speaking prophetically to the people of the 10-tribe northern kingdom of Israel, who had just been taken into captivity by the great empire of Assyria. They were being deported across the entire width of the great Assyrian empire to be resettled in a large area around the southern end of the Caspian Sea. And again, notice the consistency of the symbol. In Isaiah 8, verse 7, the prophet had spoken of the king of Assyria and his army as a river which would overflow its banks and flood the land, which it did when the kingdom of Israel was overrun and conquered. But now he assures Israel that God will be with them when they pass through the waters, and will not let the river completely overflow them in their deportation and resettlement in their new home in Scythia. Assyria would not be allowed to destroy them. And Isaiah here had even more in view, to occur centuries later. As the people of Israel, who by that later time were known by new names, Scythians, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Angli, and Saxones, as they started on their long march toward their predestined new European homelands, then out of Asia came a vast flood of people, the Huns, under Attila. They tried to move swiftly enough to cross Israel's path and cut them off, but God would not allow this invasion to come until the Israel tribes had safely crossed into northern Europe, and the Huns could only bark and snap at the heels of Israel's rear guard. This river, this vast army of the Huns, was not allowed to overflow them, exactly as God had promised. And again, we find the use of the terms waters and river symbolically used to mean people, consistently. This is not the only such prophecy of this particular event in the Bible. True to its own law of the need for at least two witnesses to prove a point, the Bible gives another reference to it, written by a different prophet. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the Apostle John is given a prophetic vision of the same event. In this chapter, John saw a woman, who was obviously symbolic of Israel, and who gave birth to a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and who was caught up to God and to his throne, this being Jesus Christ, of course. Then the serpent, Satan, persecuted the woman, the Israel nation, and God gave her two wings of a great eagle with which to flee into the wilderness. And you note that those parts of Europe into which the people of Israel migrated were at that time a wilderness. Then the book of Revelation goes on, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after her, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But it says that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And so it was. The mighty hordes of the Huns rolled across most of Europe, but they came south of the lands into which Israel had migrated. And on the death of Attila in the year A.D. 453, his vast army broke up in disorder and melted away in retreat back to Asia. And again, note that in this prophecy, John also uses a flood of water as a symbol for a vast army sweeping through the land like a devastating flood. But much was to happen in the meantime, so Zechariah covers this. There were two huge and mighty empires then in great power, yet they must crumble into ruin as God willed. One was Assyria, the other was Egypt. So Zechariah 10, verse 11 prophesies, "And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away." Now we have no record of any disturbances of the real sea and rivers, but the symbolic sea of Assyria's vast armies was smitten, and its proud empire was brought down, totally destroyed. Likewise, Egypt, which is so often symbolized by its great river Nile, suffered the prophesied fate. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away. It was but very little later that Egypt lost its independence and became the vassal state under one great power after another. And again, note how the symbolism here is consistent. The sea, the waves, the river, floods, great waters, all these are consistently used as the symbols for peoples, nations, and races. Surely you shouldn't be surprised at this, for God is always consistent because he's always truthful, and the truth must necessarily be consistent with itself. In Jeremiah 51, verse 42, the prophet foretold the coming fall of Babylon, for he said this, "The sea is come up upon Babylon, She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Now we know that Babylon was hundreds of miles inland and not in the slightest danger from a sea of water. So this definitely prophesies the invasion and conquest by the great armies of Media and Persia, which occurred about 60 years after Jeremiah wrote this. And again, note the consistent use of the symbol. Now the prophet Isaiah was looking ahead 26 centuries to our own times when he wrote in Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the winds, and like a tumbleweed before the whirlwind." We see today the evil gathering of all the dark peoples of the earth, joined together in the hope of crushing and plundering the white race, who are the only productive peoples in the earth. But in truth, they are gathering only for their own destruction, for God will thwart their evil plans. We find mention of this evil mobilization in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy." This last bestial empire rises out of the sea of the great hordes of Asia and Africa. And again in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Therefore, when Jesus Christ used the symbol of the sea and the waves roaring, he was speaking of an uproar of nations and races. Indeed, the Psalms also tell us of this same thing. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us." This is exactly what we have seen since the end of World War II. The uncivilized races of Asia and Africa have demanded independence, and by the corrupt connivance of sinister politicians, they have been given it. We see the result today in the senseless massacres by the Negroes of not only the whites, but even of their fellow savages in the Congo, Zanzibar, Tanganyika, Kenya, Rwanda, and Burundi, where the Negroes are behaving like Negroes. The only trace of civilization they ever saw was what the white man brought them, and that is vanishing now as the white man is being driven out. But these untamed cannibals have been artificially grouped into so-called nations, which they never were, for their newly made national boundaries include many separate tribes bitterly hostile to each other. Doing this had only one real purpose, to make these artificial nations out of these cannibals so that their votes in the United Nations would outvote the entire civilized world and pull all the world down into that destruction out of which only the bold thieves and murderers can profit. But this is not news to God. Psalm 83, verses 1 to 4 tells it, "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And so indeed they have done. and traitors within our own nation, hoping to profit by getting greater power in the tyranny which will be set up on the ruins of our once free republic. They are indeed trying to cut us off from being a nation, trying to put us completely under the rule of a United Nations world government in which we would have only one vote, and indeed the entire civilized world would only have some 12 to 15 votes against nearly 100 votes of the enemies who wait in greedy impatience for the moment when they can enslave and plunder us. But God Himself will upset their plots. We find this again in Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We know that the word mountain is often used as the symbol of a kingdom, an organized nation. How many times in this generation we've seen a mountain or organized government shaken and finally carried into the midst of the sea or dissolved in revolution by a sea of turbulent people? In this manner, one after another of the peaceful governments which were friendly to us have disappeared, and they've been replaced by left-wing or even openly communist governments which group together to spout against us their hatred and their threats, and before whom our government has shamefully cringed, trying to placate them by timid retreat. But this show of fear doesn't appease them. It only inflames their hate and enlarges their demands against us. So this is the sign of which Jesus Christ spoke, the sea and the waves roaring. It is surely a sign of the end of the age we have known, because if it is allowed to increase, all civilization will be blotted out in the new dark ages. But God has promised that we can trust Him to save us, although we certainly can't trust our politicians. The great alliance of all the dark world against us will march, not to our destruction, but to their own. The 46th Psalm, verses 6 to 9, completes the picture. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, but He uttered His voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He has made in the earth. He makes war to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. The evil tumult of the uncivilized nations against us is a bad thing, one which our leaders would never have allowed to happen if they had been true to their trust. But it is here, and its presence is a sign not only of the trouble we've gotten ourselves into, but also of the rapid approach of the end of this age. Psalm 65, verses 5 to 7 reassures us. By terrible things in righteousness wilt Thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea, which by His strength sets fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stills the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the people. Rejoice, then, that you have seen this sign of the sea and the waves roaring. While it is evil and threatens death and destruction in itself, yet it is also a sign that the return of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is near. The end of this poor age, yes, but the beginning of the kingdom of God in full power upon the earth, with Jesus Christ upon the throne, as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. And finally, I want to speak to you upon the subject, God give us man. It has been said that history repeats itself, and in explanation of this, it has also been said that those who will not learn the lessons of history are compelled to relive those lessons. Over the centuries, we've gone through this dismal and bloody process many times, And only by the mercy of God have we been saved out of the dangers incurred by our own stubbornness and stupidity. We are again in a time of deadly peril, when only men of courage and faith can properly lead us. It's a time when men of little faith think that we must compromise with evil, abandon our principles, accept much of evil, in the hope that this will postpone the time when we must accept the totality of all evil. We are again witnessing the sorry spectacle of two political parties competing to see which can sell its honor the cheapest in order to buy minority group votes at the expense of the majority. But all history clearly demonstrates that compromise with evil never brought anything but more evil. Nations are not saved by cowards and weaklings, but only by those with the courage to follow where God leads. There was a similar time 28 centuries ago, when the same evils brought the same dangers. About the year 925 BC, Ahab and his wife Jezebel came to the throne of Israel. Ahab and Jezebel brought in the priests of Baal. In our own days, Franklin Roosevelt declared that many of his best friends were communists, and he put them in places of terrible power in our government. In the ancient times, Ahab pandered to the idolaters for popularity and support, and Roosevelt pandered to the Reds and fellow travelers for the same reasons. Ahab and Jezebel mercilessly hounded all the prophets of the one true God. Roosevelt mercilessly hounded the patriotic Americans who tried to prevent our betrayal to the Reds. In the ancient days, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, made war on Israel. God told Ahab, "I have given him into thy hands." But Ahab spared him. Ahab said, "Ben-Hadad, my brother," and made a peace treaty with him. For this, God told Ahab that the penalty was disaster for the nation and death for himself. In our own times, Joe Stalin made cold war on all the civilized world. But when Germany renounced any claim on Western European territory and asked nothing but to be let alone while she threw back the Asiatic Red Hordes which menaced her eastern border, Roosevelt came to the aid of Russia and made agreements with Stalin, which have now brought us to the brink of atomic war for our very existence, war which will be disastrous even if we win it. And death struck down Roosevelt under most curious circumstances when he was alone with two Russians. Into the former scene of confusion and peril came the prophet Elijah with the warning of God's wrath, that compromise with evil always brings its penalty. The reaction of Ahab and Jezebel was not repentance, but raging hatred. Elijah had to flee for his life. Today, just as in those times, the reaction of the wicked in high places in our government is merciless hatred. The attempt to destroy those who bring God's warning, lying smear campaigns against every outstanding American patriot, frame-ups to try to convict them of crimes they never committed in order to put them out of the way before they can upset political dynasties. But how they love to call us hate-mongers. When Elijah returned, King Ahab said, "So you were the man who was troubling Israel." Ahab meant, "I had the people almost fully persuaded to follow me in the ways of evil. Then you came along and stirred up suspicion and discord." Today, that's what all the leaders of evil say about us, that we stir up discord and prevent unity in evil. But Elijah brought them a challenge. He said, "Let's see which God can answer prayer by fire." He did not say, "Let's see which corrupt betrayal of the nation will most certainly gain the support of minority groups." Here was no compromise, no evasion of responsibility, no fear of the opposition of the wicked. Here was unflinching dedication to God's truth. You know what happened. God answered Elijah's prayer. Fire from heaven lighted the altar, and the people then understood who was right. Elijah cleansed the land by slaying the 450 priests of Baal. Elijah wrote no book. He left no message for the future. But he served God without retreat or compromise. Others talked more, but he dared to do what others only spoke. God has accounted him so much the greatest of the prophets that it is Elijah, not Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, or Jeremiah, but Elijah, who is chosen to return in our day. In the book of Malachi, God promised, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." There was a partial fulfillment of this in John the Baptist, for we are told in Luke 1, verse 17, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But this was not the great fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, for it was not Elijah himself. Though John had the spirit and power of Elijah, yet so had Elijah's companion Elisha. Elisha had a double portion of that spirit. John's partial fulfillment was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord at his first coming, but that was nowhere near the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is very near, and again there is need of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord at his second coming, when he is to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But how can we face the return of our God when most of our leaders are again wondering whether 30 pieces of silver aren't worth more, after all, than loyalty to God? How can we say that we are seeking first the kingdom of God when truth and right and justice are trampled underfoot in the scramble to seize the supposed rewards of expediency? When we are still ruled by the cliques who, for their own sinister purpose, corruptly sold our brothers of Eastern Europe into slavery to Asiatic communism, and who today conspire to betray Formosa and all of Europe, ostensibly to gain the goodwill of Tito and Nasser, of Sukarno and Khrushchev, how can we invite our God to come for any purpose but judgment upon us? Before he comes, we must again have Elijah cleanse the land. We need many Elijahs. Elijah had courage. There were arrayed against him all the great men of the land, but he was not silent for fear of offending them. Elijah was not afraid of the smear treatment, even from the king himself, but he boldly exposed the wickedness in high places which threatened the nation's existence. Elijah fought corruption in high places. While today, who dares to expose treason, even in the other political party? Elijah didn't think that we needed unity and harmony with evil. He saw that only destruction can come of that. Elijah didn't pussyfoot and use mealy-mouthed evasions to avoid offending those who can't stand the plain truth plainly spoken. He warned of the disastrous consequences of all appeasement of evil, even though it brought him the bitter hatred not only of the leaders of wickedness, but also of the lazy masses who just didn't want to be disturbed. His following was small, only 7,000 men, but these were enough to restore the nation. Can't we find 7,000 fearless men today? The Bible has told us what to do in times such as these. Isaiah 58, verse 1, gives the first instruction. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. The prophet Amos, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, gives us hope. Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. And the apostle Paul promises us triumph in Philippians 1, verse 28. Never be scared for a second by your opponents. Your fearlessness is a clear omen of ruin for them and of your own salvation at the hands of God. Today, we know with certainty that the great and terrible day of the Lord is almost here, the final conflict in which all the world, nations and individuals alike, will be forced to take sides, either with good or with evil. This struggle is truly one of life or death. Never were the forces of evil more determined, more desperate, or more vicious. When Elijah was carried up to heaven without experiencing death, his companion and successor, Elisha, caught up his mantle. Striking the waters of the River Jordan with it, he cried, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" We don't need to ask that. Today the question is rather, where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Send us the power, O God, that the land may be cleansed and a people prepared for the coming of the Lord.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form and tape recordings, both reel and cassette. We offer this material to assist the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken Yahweh's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. Feel free to call upon us for personal consultation. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of the kingdom. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material as the basis for their study. Such groups represent a healthy return to the early assemblies of believers and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian church system a place to worship with other believers. We would hope that such meetings would also provide the nucleus of support for our radio broadcast in your area, and we shall be happy to cooperate with you in this regard. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay the expenses of spreading the gospel. We try to merit your support. Please send your letters, your requests for material, and your generous contributions to Your Heritage, P.O. Box 5486, San Diego, California, zip 92105. Goodbye, and may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all.